Good to see you tonight. Studies in John. We're going to be in our 21st lesson in this little series that we have going, which is turning into a big series. I titled tonight A Crisis of Faith. I realize that there's a lot of ground to cover in each lesson, and I actually probably struggle more with titles than you would think because I try to give people an idea about what they're in for when they come in and click later, like what's this going to cover. My goal tonight was to get us out of chapter 3. We're in 22 and we'll be going, 36 gets us out of the chapter. But I'll warn you straight up that that's not going to happen because I got to digging into where I wanted to be tonight and, it's not going to happen. I realize that there's some things I want to take care of in the John the Baptist session because John takes us back to John the Baptist. He's had us with John, takes us away to a couple of incidents, namely water to wine, cleansing of the temple, and then we spent the last several weeks with Nicodemus. That conversation, probably the most legendary one Jesus has as far as that John 3:16 passage. Well, then John comes out, and we're going to take a look at some of the things he tries to do. But before that, I want to give you the reason why I picked this title. It'll become obvious as the lesson unfolds, but for somebody who might click on this or listen to this later, specifically because they're having a crisis of the faith. So they come to a title of a sermon going, crisis of the faith. That's me. I want to just out of the gate say, it's okay, relax. If you're having a crisis of the faith, it simply means that you're growing, that you're still alive, that you're still breathing. It's okay, God's not angry at you. He is not questioning whether you still love him. Crisis of the faith is not a crisis of love. It's not a crisis of, it's not as if you've turned to apathy or hatred. Sometimes even what we confuse as a crisis of faith is simply questioning some of the things we've always believed or some of the norms and growing into an understanding of new ideas and new things. And that might not take you to where you want to go, but it's not a bad journey to figure that out. So you might get to the end of this crisis and you realize that you were right all along or that you had the right idea. Conversely, you might get to the end of this crisis and realize there's some stuff you don't believe anymore and that you don't need and that they're not relevant and that you don't have enough scripture for them or you have enough questions that even if you might have some scripture, and this is my personal favorite when I get into a crisis of confidence or, and I mean confidence in textual confidence. My personal favorite is I get to the end and say, well, I don't know if I have the answer, but I'm really sure I'll never see it the same way again. And I can walk away then and go, okay, I got a few options to work with here. So don't, if you're into this, we'll get you to the end tonight and hopefully help your crisis. I'm going to show you that you're not alone. The Bible has this covered for you. And just to let you know that crisis does not mean crash and burn into your faith. And I don't think it has to. Some people are so scared to question anything because they're afraid of what the answers will take them. They're afraid of where they might end up. Like, what if I stop believing in this? And I've always believed in this. Or this is the famous one. Oh, I know a guy who he got into some of the same questions you're getting into. And this guy's an atheist now. There you go. So it's kind of like we always take the farthest possible example and go, well, that's where everyone will end up. And I don't think that's where everyone has to end up. And I don't think we ought to be scared to go down roads. We'll get into a crisis tonight, a crisis of the faith that's particularly interesting. It would seem that as we enter this 22nd verse, you notice it's all black if you're looking at the text. There's no words written in red for the rest of the third chapter. And so this is John the Evangelist and John the Baptist, both Johns in one moment here, not talking back and forth. I don't want to insinuate that. But both Johns know Jesus in this next passage that takes us out of that chapter. Look at John chapter 3, verse 22. I want to start with three verses, 22, 23, 24, and then we're going to kind of lean into some of the stuff that happens at the end of this little passage. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Before I read another verse, I want to just make sure you understand that you don't get this here. But in the fourth chapter, you're going to be told that Jesus actually never baptized anybody. So if you stopped here, you would go, Jesus was in the baptizing business. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. However, that's not the case. We find out in John 4, 2, Jesus never actually did any baptizing. His disciples did. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. The word Aenon there is probably should not be capitalized. It's probably not a proper noun. That word means a spring, a wellspring of water. So I kind of think the translators might have taken a Greek word and capitalized the first letter, thinking they had found a location. It really just found a word that meant there was a spring of water there. That's why there was much water, and they came and were baptized. That's all the background I'm giving you on 22-23. Some of that was mundane, but as you kind of work your way through the text, you pick up a little thing here, a little thing there that might help kind of flesh this stuff out. What I really want to show you is 24. John had not yet been thrown into prison, and why? I don't want to just create a big deal out of nothing, but I think it is a big deal because all four Gospels do something with John's imprisonment, or they do something with John, not just as a character, but really with his life. And I took a step back this week as I was studying this. We're going to lose John. Let me say this right. We're not going to get a whole lot more John the Baptist in John. John's done with him by chapter 10. And even then, there's not a lot. That's unusual. And when you say that's unusual and you connect that statement to the book of John, you're not saying anything profound. Everything John does is unusual. He's the non-synoptic gospel. So why would it be shocking that he doesn't deal with John the Baptist near as much as Matthew, Mark, or Luke? But as I took a step back and started to sort of evaluate the gospels and how they treat John the Baptist, I was really impressed more than I've ever been, and that's my fault. I should have took more time to pay attention to this. The Gospels don't obsess themselves with any single character outside of Jesus like they do John the Baptist. And we ought to pay attention to that. I mean, you get more about John the Baptist than you get about any other person that's not directly linked to Jesus as a disciple. And you could even make the argument, you get more John the Baptist than you get Peter, James, and John. And these guys are pillars of the early church. John the Baptist is dead. He misses two-thirds of the ministry of Jesus at least, and yet we still talk about him all the time. His baptism is a baptism of repentance that is decidedly old covenant. It's leaning forward into the new covenant, but it doesn't redeem anyone's heart. In fact, it holds so little power to change a man that it's when Paul comes in Acts 19 and says, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? And they say, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. And he says, how are you baptized? They say, John. And he says, oh, no, we're going to start over and give you Jesus. You go, what was the whole point then of John? Well, way back in I think like our seventh lesson, we did a lesson called You Are Who He Says You Are, and we walked through John the Baptist as Elijah, and sort of then leaned in a little bit. We'll get to more of this as we go, of Jesus as Elisha. So I don't want to reteach all that, but I do want to just focus us in on this imprisonment of John, because this is a bigger deal, and I don't want to diss the book of John, but it's a bigger deal than the book of John makes it out to be. And the reason I say that is John sort of lets this go. We don't get a whole lot of John the Baptist's imprisonment. John, this book never tells you why he goes to jail. It doesn't tell you how it ends up, or at least not much of it. But the other Gospels do. So I want to divert our attention tonight a little bit. And we're going to run out of John's Gospel. And we're going to use particularly Matthew in a moment to really try to help us out with some John the Baptist material. Because I want to do more than John's Gospel does. He doesn't elaborate. I want to elaborate because I think there's more than meets the eye in this imprisonment. And there's some things about it that are particularly important. There's a bit of an attempt to go back to chronology here. The author really seemed focused on chronology in chapter 1 and 2, and then he left it, the whole cleansing of the temple and Nicodemus. He comes back to chronology, goes after these events. Jesus and his disciples go to a place where John the Baptist is baptizing, and this is before John is thrown into prison. That seventh lesson, that you are who he says you are, I took you to Matthew 11 and we dealt with the Elijah passage, I want to take you back to Matthew 11 tonight. And I want to deal with the top of that chapter, because Matthew 11 is the real John the Baptist chapter of Matthew. And I think as we go, well, I know as we go, you'll start to see why we leave John for a moment to help explain John. And it's an odd thing to do. You leave a book to help explain a book. But that's the New Testament sort of working in concert. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This question asked by John the Baptist is one of the most remarkable questions, I think, in the entire New Testament. In fact, you could even argue it's one of the most remarkable questions in the entire Bible. It's almost as if we forgot this, John 1:29. John saw Jesus walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." How is it that John goes from this to, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" I mean, where do we get that leap? John the Baptist is this paragon of everything that we hold up in the New Testament as this fiery sort of teacher of good news, the path breaker for Jesus. He recognizes him as the Lamb. And after his imprisonment, he questions whether he's really found the right one. How do we get from point A to point B? How do we go from "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world" to "Are you the one who we're supposed to be looking for?" And what does that say for you and for me? Well, what it says for me, it's not unusual for God's people to doubt. I want to leave that up there for a little bit, because I want to kind of deal in this world for a moment, that it's not an unusual thing for the people of God to have a crisis of faith. It's not entirely out of the realm of the ordinary. And if John the Baptist can have a crisis of the faith, why not me? I don't want to jump John the Baptist. Who am I? And I don't have the right to do that. I can't look in the text and figure out who he was away from the words that are spoken about him, or what he believed he should receive in the ministry of Jesus. But I know I've had a few moments in my own walk, and I'm very, very careful here, because I don't want in any way to make it sound like I feel like I'm anywhere on par with a John the Baptist. But I've had moments in my own walk where I have my own crises, okay, of, is this real, or is this relevant, or did you say that to me, Lord? I thought I heard you. I thought I was doing the right thing. Am I doing the wrong thing? And the longer I'm in this, the more I encounter believers who have those same doubts and fears and questions. And one of the things the enemy seems to use against all of us is that the moment we start to question or doubt or fear, we start to feel bad because we questioned or doubted or feared. In fact, our condemnation is greater for having doubted than our doubt was in the first place. I mean, our doubt was minor. And then we feel so condemned for doubting. And we don't ever see that from John the Baptist, but we see a man who struggles with who he is, or at least struggles with what he believes. Here's an example I pulled from Jeremiah 20. This is using the ESV. Look at Jeremiah. This is the Mr. Fire Shut Up in My Bones guy. In fact, this is the passage where the fire shut up in his bones. "Oh Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." Well, I find that to be an interesting passage. It's Jeremiah saying, I had to go to the ESV to get this, because when you look at like the King James, we don't get the words deceived, but they're there in the Hebrew. Jeremiah says, "I preach to people, I tell them you're going to do something, and then you don't do it as fast as I say you're going to. And I feel like I'm deceived. I feel like I'm wrong." I think this is Jeremiah crying out, "God, I don't know if I'm hearing you or not. I mean, you're telling me you're going to do something, and then it doesn't happen the way you said it was going to happen. So I'm not really sure if you're going to do everything you said you were going to do." And Jeremiah has this issue. John the Baptist has this issue. The New Testament shows us this. The Old Testament shows us this. It tells me you never really have it all the way. You are always on a journey of faith. So maybe relax a little bit about what you've learned. Relax a little bit about those around you who haven't learned it yet. Go a little easier on people that are struggling with their questions and their faith. And for the love of God, let's stop judging people for where they are and what they don't yet know and what they've left behind and what they haven't yet picked up, because you don't have to work very hard to look around and find someone who hasn't come as far as you have. And you equally don't have to look very hard to find someone who's shed some things off that you believe to be very true. And it's easy to judge both camps. You judge the guy who you've deemed to be behind you. Why is he so slow? Why doesn't she get it? Why do they keep clinging to that? And it's easy to judge the people who seem to be on a different path than you. I mean, we have all kinds of acceptance for people going our direction, and we have almost no acceptance for people going another direction. As long as we meet other believers on the same trail we're on, we're fine. The moment we meet one on an opposite trail or going in a different direction, then we got to make a theological case of it, that perhaps they're out of the will of God. And I think this is a point that I know I'm belaboring, but I think it's a point maybe worth belaboring, is that it's okay to wonder a little bit. It's okay to have that crisis. But what I want to dig into is, why does John believe this? Where does he get this idea? And this is really the meat of the lesson tonight, because I want to focus on what gives John this impression. What makes John ask, "Are you the one?" Let's go back to that, Matthew 11:3. John sends his disciples and say, "I want you to ask him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You need to ask yourself, what was John looking for? Okay, I think we've tried to answer that question. Most Jews in Jesus' day was looking for some sort of military Messiah. Why? Well, we went through the whole Maccabees incident, the intertestamental stuff that ends up in the Apocrypha. But what would have been in the Old Testament that might have confused somebody like John the Baptist? Maybe he sees this, Malachi chapter 3. Now I want to teach into this passage both of our characters, John the Baptist and Jesus. I don't think John the Baptist has to stretch to find himself here, and I don't think he has to stretch to find Jesus. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Let's stay right there for a moment. We've covered all of this material out of the lips of John the Baptist. Remember, he said, "I am the one who comes before. There is one who comes after me, who's preferred before me. I am not the one, but I'm a messenger to herald the one." So he gets this idea from places like Malachi 3. I'm a messenger. I'm preparing the way. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Verse 2. He'll be the messenger of the covenant. I love that phrase about Jesus, by the way. That capital M lets me know that the translators knew the messenger of the covenant is not the man who leads the way, but the one who comes after him. Jesus, coming after John, is a messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You stop there. Remember what Matthew 11:3 said? John the Baptist sends the disciples, say, "Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for another?" All right? "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Next verse. Watch this dark turn. The "but" at verse 2, change of tone. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He'll purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Can you imagine for a moment why John the Baptist might have thought he had missed it with Jesus. Go back to the top. We won't go as slow this time. I want you to see it in context. The messenger is John the Baptist preparing the way before the Lord. The Lord whom you seek is going to suddenly come to his temple. John sees that happen. Jesus walks into the temple. John goes, we've got the man. He's going to be the messenger of the covenant. I delight in him. Behold, he's coming. We found him, says the Lord of hosts. Look what happens when he gets here. It's going to be rough. Can you endure the day of his coming? Can you stand when he appears? Because he's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. John says something very similar when he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And his fan's going to be in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly purge his floor, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to gather the chaff into a furnace, and he's going to burn it with an unquenchable fire. Remember all that those statements by John? Where does he get that? Because he's been reading this, because he's going to set as a refiner. That's a fire and a purifier of silver. And you know what he's going to do to you, Israel? He's going to purify the priesthood. And he's going to purge you like gold and silver so that they can offer to the Lord an offering that's right. And then the offering is going to be right. And it's going to please God the way it used to please God in the days of old when Moses was here. I'm going to come near you for judgment. Here's what's going to happen. He's going to be a judge. He's going to be a witness. And guess what? People are going to get theirs that deserve to get theirs. Sorcerers. Next one. Adulterers. Perjurers. Those of you that have been exploiting wage earners and widows and orphans. And you get a little taste of this in John 2 because John conveniently drops in, out of chronological order, might I add, Jesus cleansing the temple. And what does he do? He goes in and he starts knocking over money changers and he's purifying the temple and he's cleaning it up and he's going to do it against those who turn away an alien because they don't fear me. And I think John has stuff like Malachi 3 in his head and he goes, that's what it's supposed to look like. But the Jesus he sees doesn't look like the Jesus he thought he was going to see. Because surely if you're going to be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap and you're going to clean up the priesthood, you're going to do more than knock over a couple of tables and get into arguments with Pharisees. I mean, surely you're going to do more than just verbally spar the doctors and the lawyers. And that's all we're getting out of Jesus. John 3, again, don't think we're dealing necessarily with chronological blow-by-blow action in the life of Jesus or the life of John. I've already tried to establish that early on in this study. So when you get this statement, John's not yet in prison in John 3, there's a whole lot behind that whole he goes to prison and then the ministry of Jesus changes and takes off and one ministry stops and one ministry starts. Think of the day of his coming. I want to focus on that for a moment because the thought process behind John the Baptist based on stuff like Malachi 3 is when this guy gets here, things are going to change. The more he watches Jesus, the more he questions whether Jesus is the one. And this is a common problem. Because what happens is when you fashion God into an image that you believe he is, you then project that image onto the world, and then you judge the world based upon that image. Okay? And you set that image. Here's God, and this is what he looks like. And then you project that outward. And it's hard to consider that you're wrong. I mean, maybe the whole basis for your judgment of all of these people would change if you changed this. If this became this. Now you have to change the way you feel about people. So my whole transformation into grace was as much me changing my image of God as it was me changing into God's image. So a big process of the grace journey is you transforming into the image of Christ. But what gets talked about very little is that most of us have the wrong image of Christ and the wrong image of the Father. And that needs to change first. And if that doesn't change, most of your change is going to be superficial, temporary, and a bunch of labor pains are going to be involved. You're always going to be trying to transform stuff instead of transform who you are. And it's because we have to change what we think about him. What am I trying to do in studies in John? Well, I'm really trying to help you change your image of him. If your image of him can improve, then you'd be less judgmental to those around you, or at least you can judge them through the right lens, the lens of the cross, the lens of the finished work. You'd certainly be different in the way you treat yourself. John the Baptist's problem His crisis of faith is because the Jesus standing in front of him doesn't look like the Jesus he thought he was getting when he read Malachi 3 verses 1 to 5. The problem is not Malachi 3, 1 to 5. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is John's understanding of Malachi 3, 1 to 5. And I found that's still a problem. So the problem is not the Bible, and the problem is not the Jesus of the Bible. The problem is that we have misinterpreted so much about the Jesus of the Bible or the God of the Bible, and we're not alone. And I think most crises of faith are rooted in the fact that the image of God we've projected for some reason doesn't work. And then that image faces our own sort of refiner's fire. And what comes out on the other side? Well, the guy doesn't believe in the Lord anymore. Well, most of the time, he shouldn't believe in the Lord. Not the Lord he had. It's like I've been meeting a lot of people and you go, well, this guy's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, or he's an agnostic. He's just not sure. Well, I would be too if the only God I had going into the journey was the God they had going into the journey. There's nothing to believe in that God. And most of the time it's not even scripturally founded, or that God doesn't know anything about the cross. Reintroduce, change the picture. You don't have to change the scripture. This is where I think we've messed this up. People go, how do you deal with this? This scripture's troublesome. I bet they don't deal with this verse. I love that one when people ask you in the Q&A, I bet this is one you don't want to deal with. I go, why wouldn't we want to deal with it? I mean, you don't want to deal with it because you're coming at it with a preconceived idea and it doesn't fit your idea. You get rid of your ideas. I'm going to tell you, that idea stuff was massive. So John the Baptist goes, do we look for someone else that's coming? I mean, we got the coming day of the Lord. What's the coming day of the Lord going to look like? Look what this looked like to the disciples. Matthew 24. Jesus sits with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately saying, tell us. Now, I promise, I'm not getting into a whole Matthew 24 lesson tonight, but this is such a crucial verse to understanding Matthew 24. I think this is a crucial verse to understanding eschatology, sort of end of days, end of age events. But look at the questions they ask him. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They don't say, what will be the sign of your coming back? They say, what will be the sign of your coming? They're asking the exact same question John the Baptist asked from prison. Hey, boys, go ask him, is this the coming? Or are we supposed to look for somebody else? Because this don't look like it. Well, what's it supposed to look like? I'm asking that, not Jesus. What's it supposed to look like, John? Well, it's supposed to look a lot like launderer's soap and refiner's fire. And the adulterers are supposed to get theirs. And the perjurers are supposed to get theirs. And the liars are supposed to get theirs. And the thieves are supposed to... Man, I've heard this stuff right here preached my whole life. Everybody's supposed to get theirs. Wait, what's the coming? And everybody's looking at Jesus going, is this it? I mean, you're going to walk on water and multiply fish? And this is it? This is the coming day of the Lord? When are you going? I think this is how I like to teach Matthew 24, 3, is they say to Jesus, when is your coming? I think they really say, when are you coming out? Right. Well, we know the real you. When is everybody else going to figure it out? When are you coming out so that the world can see who you are, the world can see what you are? They want to know when he's coming because there's a misconception, a misunderstanding about what his coming looks like and what his coming means. By the way, and I didn't want to... The rabbit trail would take us forever to do Matthew 24 any kind of justice. I really question whether I should even put that verse there. I do it because I want you to see that this is not uncommon to John the Baptist. It's sort of a common thread all the way up to the Passion. What's your coming going to look like? But if you want to know more, I encourage you to take the Matthew 24 journey and to see that Jesus tells them exactly what his coming is going to look like, and they watch for it, and they write the New Testament in anticipation of that, and they believe that they see that. But let's go back to that John moment, Matthew 11. John says, what's this? Are you the one, or will we look for somebody else? This is the very next verse, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, you guys go tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Take a look at that for a moment. Remember the question in front of this is, are you the one, or we look for somebody else? And Jesus said, you guys go tell John. He could have said, go tell John, yes, I'm the one, and left it alone. That's the right answer, right? Yep, I'm the one. But that's so not Jesus, because that's not the way he ever answers anybody in the Gospels. He's always going to appeal to Scripture. He's going to appeal to something way deeper than yes or no. So he could say, you go tell John, yeah. He could have said, go tell John, I'm really sorry. I'm really disappointed in him. Because he had it figured out a few months ago that I'm the Lamb of God here to take away the sin of the world. You boys go tell John. I can go on and on. He doesn't do any of those things. But why does he do this? Go tell John the things you see and hear. There was a time that I even wrote this in my notes at one point years ago. It's still in my Bible. That's kind of funny how you write things in ink and then they're there forever and you don't always believe them anymore. And one of the things in the margins that I had written was Jesus doesn't say yes, but he says, tell him the things you hear and see, because hearing and seeing is more powerful than yes and no. And I think I was trying to be really deep theologically. What I meant was, it was more effective for them to testify than to have theology, because experience trumps education. I think that's what I was going for. The problem with that is most of us don't get to see and hear. We don't get to see him walk on the water and multiply the fishes and watch the dead raised. And yet we believe. In fact, Jesus even applauds us when Thomas says, if I can touch your wounds, I'll believe. And Jesus goes, you know what? It's going to be better if you didn't have to do that. Blessed are those who believe and don't see. So it seems to me like, why does Jesus say, go tell him what you've seen? So I dig a little deeper. It's not just because seeing and hearing is better than yes and no, but because John knows the Scripture. John's good at knowing the Scripture. He comes from a section of Judaism that has spent their lives studying the Torah and the prophets. And John is not a rookie. He's not a novice. When he comes out, he's pulling out Scripture people haven't used in a while, but it's there. And Jesus says, you go tell him what you've seen. What have you seen? You've seen the blind see, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what I want you to go tell him. So where might John have seen some of those things? Next screen. Isaiah 29, 18, 19. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus knew that John would have known that the telltale sign that the Holy One was on the scene is the deaf were going to hear, the blind were going to see, and the poor were going to have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus said, you go tell John what you've seen and heard, and remind him that deaf people hear and blind people see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And Jesus does this because if they go back into that prison and they say, Jesus told us to tell you this, John would go, yeah, I forgot. The Holy One's supposed to do that. What have I been looking for? Whatever I've been looking for wasn't this. Because when I told people about Jesus, I told them about fire and fans and chaff and wheat and baptisms. And then when he gets on the scene, he opens their ears and their eyes and he cares for their economic condition. And I forgot about all that stuff. Why? Because the only Jesus that I had in my mind was not the Jesus that took the time out for the poor or the deaf or the blind. And Jesus is reminding John, you only saw one side of the coin and you were seeing something through your lens instead of the lens of my Father. And my Father cares that people can see and that they can hear and that they have the gospel preached to them and that the dead are raised. You go tell John that. And I think the way Jesus does this is beautiful because it's gentle. It doesn't embarrass John. It doesn't make John feel like an idiot. Maybe we ought to take some of that in as well. We're in a society where we feel like we win arguments when we make people feel stupid. And it's so unlike our Savior to make people feel like idiots, and that makes us feel like we've got something figured out. Why? Jesus could have made everybody ever met feel like an idiot. I mean, if there's ever been a man who could have made people feel stupid about what they thought they knew about God, it's Jesus. And yet how gently he brings people down back to the place of just love and compassion, like John. I mean, he doesn't have to say, go tell John I'm disappointed. Go tell John that's stupid. Go tell John to reread Isaiah. Surely he can figure it out. I mean, the closest Jesus gets is stuff like saying to the Pharisees, go study and see what it means I prefer mercy and not sacrifice. And then three chapters later in Matthew, he comes back to them and goes, if you guys had simply studied what it means that I prefer mercy and not sacrifice, you would have. It's kind of like Jesus going, okay, this is as stupid as I'm going to make you look. And I could do better, but if you just studied what I asked you to study, we wouldn't still be talking about this, would we? That's not how we would have handled that. We would have been dropping mics and, you know, throwing fake bombs and all kinds of stuff, thinking we had really shook up someone's intellectual world. And yet Jesus, because he loves us. I say all this because, look, if you're having a crisis of faith or a crisis of confidence, relax. You're not alone. John the Baptist knows more Bible than you do. He met Jesus and he's his cousin. And he baptizes him in the Jordan and he watches a dove come down and set on his head and he still misses it and says, are you the one? And Jesus doesn't browbeat him and send him to hell, but says, hey, go back to the book, reread the part you forgot about. I'm in there. You're just not seeing me. I don't know if John the Baptist does. That's the thing. That's the part I told you I can't read too much into it. I don't know if he does. I don't know what happens when they bring this back to John. I like to think they come back to John in prison and they say, hey, Jesus told us to tell you what we saw. And what we saw is that deaf people can hear, blind people can see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I think John smiles and goes, I read that somewhere. And I think he gets on his knees in his cell and he goes, Father, I'm sorry I missed it. But you are, he's here and you're here. And it just didn't look like I thought it was going to look, and that's my fault. But thank you for being here. I don't know. I can't preach bad or good into what he does. I do know that this little story from Matthew, it ends with Jesus telling you good things about John, but this little segment doesn't end quite so good. Back to Matthew 11. This is the next verse. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And I thought for a long time this was a tag verse that didn't have anything to do with John. Remember, I know we didn't put them all together, but the first five verses are John saying he's in prison and sending his disciples and saying, are you the one or is another one coming? And Jesus says, you go tell John what you see and hear. Then the next verse is, blessed is one who's not offended of me. And I've spent years really working on that verse going, What does that mean? Why does Jesus say this there? I believe it's because Jesus recognized that he had let John down. But there wasn't anything Jesus could do about that. Because you can't be what everybody expects you to be. And that's not on you. That's on people. Okay? You can't be what everybody expects you to be. And you're not supposed to be what everybody expects you to be. And the quicker you can resolve that that's okay, you'll sleep better at night. And it would be blessed if the people around you wouldn't get offended at what you're not. But they will. Okay? Did you hear that? It'd be great if people wouldn't get offended at what you're not, which is you're not their expectations. And that's okay. Man, I struggled with that for a long time. I still struggle with it more than I want to admit. I think we all do to an extent. And Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Blessed is the man that doesn't find offense because of something I am or am not. And this is the closest thing Jesus ever gets to throwing a rock at John the Baptist, is that verse. Because he's saying is, John, he's got his feelings hurt about me. I have let him down. The Jesus standing in front of you is not the Jesus John thought was coming. Now, I didn't put it up there, but when you get home, read the rest of 11, and what you'll find is Jesus says, I say to you, there's never been a prophet like John the Baptist. Jesus publicly picks him up. There's never been one like John the Baptist. He's the one. He's the greatest prophet of them all. He even puts him above Moses, which was, to the people standing there that day, was Jesus out of his mind to say this about John the Baptist. But Jesus goes in defense of John after having this gentle rebuke. You know, it'd be better for all of you if you never got offended because of me, because that's what you just saw out of John. He's, his feelings hurt because of who I am, because of what I've done. I think John has his feelings hurt's probably not the right phrase. That's not fair for me to project that. I don't know about his feelings, but I do know based upon Jesus' statement, Jesus perceived that John was offended because of Jesus. I think that John is offended because of what he sees Jesus is not what he expects Jesus to be. And I think it causes John to hold on to his ministry longer than he's supposed to. Okay? I think, here's why I think that. Back to our source text. We're going to read past where we read. Are we with 22, 23, 24? Let's go 25, 30 and watch where this ends. Then there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, that's Jesus, behold, he is baptizing and all people are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven, and you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not Christ, but I've been sent before him. There's almost a Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 quote from John. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the... He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is fulfilled. Did you notice that John does not claim to be the bridegroom? He claims to be the best man. He says the guy that has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, or what in our modern term we would call best man. The best man gets to stand there and rejoice because his bridegroom's getting married. I'm just the best man, he says. I rejoice, my joy is filled because I have found the bridegroom and I get to sort of be here at the officiation of his wedding. I get to see it happen. And you know what I need to do now that the wedding is over? Now that he's kissed his bride, he needs to increase. I need to decrease. And there's one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible. He must increase, I must decrease. We've heard whole sermon series in the church on increase and decrease. And it kicks off with stuff like, I just want to tell you that the whole purpose of Christianity is that Christ be increasing in your life, Jesus increase, and you decrease. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to show you practical steps for decreasing so that Jesus can increase. Everybody say amen. And the crowd just responds like they're dying to die. Like they can't wait for next week so they can find out what part of their spirit body they get to machete off of themselves so that Jesus, because what's holding Christ back on the earth? You. What's holding the power of God back on the earth? You. If we could get rid of you. Listen, man, you got to be really careful when you identify the problem as people, because what do you do to problems? It's just like if you have a tumor, what do you do to the tumor? You cut it out. So if people are the problem, what do we need to do with people? Cut them out. I mean, this is why I think we got to be real careful with this whole, you know, man's the earth's biggest threat. What do you do with threats? You neutralize them. So if man's earth's biggest threat, what do we need to do with man? I know I'm taking this to the extreme, but so does the kid who puts 5 shotguns in his car and goes to the theater and kills people. His journal at home talks about how man is the problem and somebody needs to stop the problem. We go, well, that's an extreme case. That's birthed in the idea that you're the issue, and if you could get out of the way, he would have more of a place. Guys, John the Baptist is not spiritualizing it. He says, I'm the best man standing at a wedding, and my greatest honor is to introduce you to the bridegroom. I've done that. Now guess what I'm supposed to do with myself? I'm supposed to get the heck out of Dodge. I'm done. My ministry is finished. Every day he increases and every day I decrease. And here's where John fails. He doesn't practice what he preaches. John does not fold up the tents and stop his ministry. He keeps baptizing. He carries the law with him as hard as he can. And he walks into Herod's court and he preaches to Herod about his wife. And he starts to accuse Herod because Herod has taken a woman that is his brother's wife and he's trying to marry her. Well, he has married her. And John preaches the law on him and ends up getting thrown into prison. Jesus never comes to John's defense. He doesn't come and make a statement pro-John or pro-John's message. He can't. The whole purpose of John is to get out of the way and decrease so Christ can increase. I think there's something very important here that needs to be brought out. I found something that I loved the theme of it, but I thought I don't want to just talk the theme. I want to just read it for you. I read different commentaries. This one I pulled from the Pulpit Commentary on John 3:23. I thought this guy, I honestly don't know who wrote it. It was from the Pulpit Commentary, so it had a lot of editors. I thought they said this better than I can say it, and they said it succinctly. So I want to read it for you. That's long. John is here. We'll work through this too, but John is in this passage shown by the fourth evangelist. That's John, the book of John. John the Baptist shown by, I know he didn't want to say John, he's shown by John because that'd be confusing. So he worded it cleverly. John is here shown by the fourth evangelist to have been still taking an independent position. He pointed others to Jesus, but he did not enroll himself among his followers. John was at last offended more than he knew at the humility of Jesus. He still waited for the coming of the conqueror and the wielder of the axe. He was looking for a manifested king, for the hour which had not yet come. John is a remarkable specimen of the energy with which a great purpose is embraced by those who pledged to make it accomplish its end. The preparatory work of John could not, I love this phrase, the preparatory work of John could not, any more than the Hebraism of which it was the highest type, come to an abrupt end voluntarily. Hence, he continued it even to the peril of sacrificing all its value, that John literally held on to his ministry until his head had to be cut off. Because it's so hard for us to let go of the stuff that is behind, that needs to decrease. And in John's case, his ministry needs to decrease. And that would be something in and of itself if it wasn't so indicative of the old covenant itself. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 8:13. In that God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is obsolete, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the book of Hebrews is warning its audience, that which you're clinging to, that old covenant, is growing old and ready to vanish away. And it took a whole generation of people preaching Jesus and the finished work and fighting and butting heads against legalism and religion and performance. And God had to literally, don't be shocked when God shows up on a day of vengeance and knocks the temple down through the Roman army. He has to. John always has to lose his head because John won't let go of his own ministry. And priestly temple Judaism was never going to let go of its ministry. And so it had to be chopped off so that the next generation could move forward. You could say it this way. Moses will never get you into the promised land. He has to die so Joshua can cross the Jordan. And it's not coincidence. It's not coincidence that Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Because an old order has to die in an old land. That old version of you has to be left behind. Yes, that's as close as you're ever going to get to I must decrease, he must increase, being spiritual. But it's not a progressive event. It's an event. It's not something that, oh, I'm going to die a little bit more every day so Jesus can take over. No, Moses doesn't die over the course of 6 months. He's dead. John the Baptist's head doesn't slowly fall off. The temple doesn't come down over the course of a generation. These are cataclysmic events. It is better, yes, if we sort of acquiesce and move forward and lay that piece of us down. But if we don't, there's a separation. I see John the Baptist as the reason why the gospel writers are so obsessed with him is they couldn't shake what he was and what happened to him. It was so strong. It was the Kennedy assassination of their day. Somebody was going to talk about it forever. And I'm not saying it was a conspiracy theory, but it rattled them. And Jesus moved forward into the greatest area of his ministry when John died. What we don't get to tonight, because it's ahead of us, in John 6, when Jesus, and we will spend some time on this, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, I think it's Matthew's version of the gospel, maybe Mark, tells you, and John the Baptist's head was cut off, and they came to Jesus and told him that John had died, and Jesus went away unto a private place to pray. And when he did, multitudes came to him, and he was moved with compassion. And at the end of the text, he feeds the 5,000. John won't tell you all that info, but what it tells me is that Jesus goes out and does the greatest miracle the world had ever seen. Every gospel covers the 5,000 feeding, and he does it the moment he finds out John's head's been cut off, because it's necessary for John to totally decrease, for Jesus to totally increase. It's what must happen. John 3:30. Did I give you one more? Yeah. He must increase. I must decrease. Go to Isaiah. I wanted to stop here because I feel like I knew I was going to cover a lot of ground tonight. I knew there was no way I was going to get through the rest of the third chapter. But I want to stop with what might have been John's idea. But we use this at Christmas, and we don't ever use it again, and that's sad, because this is a text that really works today. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for those on audio only. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the part we don't quote at Christmas, and we should. We should live in this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's God's zeal that does it, not yours. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. John has this in mind when he says, I got to decrease, he's got to increase. Because when he gets here, when the everlasting Father, the mighty God, Counselor, Prince of Peace, when he gets here, a government is going to begin that has no end. There will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. How long? Forever. Jesus' kingdom doesn't start someday. It started when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, got here. His government has been increasing. What else has been increasing? Peace. So if you're in the world's getting worse all the time place, you're in the wrong kingdom. And you need to refashion God. Because the moment you do, you'll change your opinion about your neighbor. Your neighbor's probably not your problem. Your problem is probably you. And you don't need to decrease so he can increase. You need to get the right version of God in your sights. And a lot of other stuff will begin to line itself up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and for the word. Thank you for helping us to see you in this. And I pray that we have done justice to your text. And help us and all of our listeners and viewers who might be having their own crisis of faith and realizing that you don't leave us in the midst of it. You're still with us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.